Very pleasant good morning to all of you. I want you to be mindful of how pretty it is outside today. Be sure to see that today, as God has given us another beautiful day to enjoy. I was able to do a little outside work yesterday, and Susan and I both commented about how beautiful it was. All these are reminders of just how good God is to every single one of us. I want to remind you of our kind of our theme verse during the times that we're in. Be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's all continue to do that. Be steadfast, be immovable, always putting the Lord's work number one in our lives. Good to see everybody this morning. Good to be able to study again together from the Word of God. Has anyone ever called you narrow-minded? Maybe speaking of Christians in general, somebody might say, I want to tell you, those Christians, they are just so narrow-minded. Maybe somebody says, those Church of Christ folks, they are just so narrow-minded. Has anybody ever said anything like that to you? What do they mean when they say that? Well, there's a number of things that can be meant by that, and I kind of had my ideas of what's involved in that, but I wrote down a few things. A lot of times when people talk about somebody being narrow-minded, they're saying that they're unwilling to consider new ideas. They're unwilling to consider other people's opinions. They lack tolerance. They're petty. They're judgmental. And they always think they're right. There's a lot about that that certainly we don't need to be. I certainly don't want to be unwilling to listen to the opinions of other people. I think about God. God said, come now, let us reason together. When you're reasoning, you're talking to someone, and you're listening to what they have to say, but then objectively, you're trying to work toward understanding what truth is. I'm not closed to the opinions of other people, but I'm also wanting to stress that they must hear me too as I speak from the Word of God. Of course, we hear a lot about people that are lacking tolerance. They want to say Christians just aren't tolerant, and yet, so many times, the people that say that are some of the most intolerant people you'll ever find. They have things that they can't tolerate either, if you will. Petty, judgmental, thinking you're always right. So many things about this are things that we would not want to be. But the question that I want to raise this morning is, should Christians be narrow-minded? This lesson's really going to go in a different direction than you're probably already thinking, but I first of all ask this question, what about Jesus? Was Jesus narrow-minded? I take you now to Matthew the 7th chapter. Matthew the 7th chapter. And I want us to read in verses 13 and 14. These are the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. These passages are very easy to understand. Jesus is telling us here that there are two ways that people can travel. He said that one of them is a very narrow way, and that is the way that leads to life. But then he also said that there is another way that has a whole lot of people on it. It is wide, the gate to it is wide, and the path itself is broad, and he says it leads to destruction. Was Jesus narrow-minded? I think we can say so. Because Jesus said here, you've got to think about and be minded about the narrow gate. You need to choose the narrow way. Because narrow is the way that leads to life. Some versions say, and difficult is the way. I'm thinking about a time when Jason and Channing and I went and did a little hiking together. And there's always places where you have to watch. But there was one particular spot that we came across in our hike together that was right on the very, very edge of the mountain. In fact, when I got to it, normally I'm not concerned about those things, but this thing was so close to the edge that even I became very concerned about it. Now, you could walk it. You could walk it, But you couldn't be doing this number. You couldn't be looking all around and saying, oh, isn't it pretty out there while you're trying to walk this path? No, it required that you give great concentration, that you see every step that you're making and walk that path. It got us where we needed to go, but it was narrow and there wasn't another way. The only way that would get us where we needed to go was the narrow way. And that is what Jesus is saying here. That narrow is the way that leads to life, and Jesus says there are few who find it. I think sometimes, though, when we read that, we have a tendency to think, now heaven's just not going to have very many people in it. Where Hebrews said that God is leading many sons to glory. It's not going to be an unpopulated place. But what Jesus is saying here, when you consider how many people are going to go to heaven as compared to how many people are going to go to hell, it is the difference between many and few. Jesus said that. So aren't we already seeing that Jesus would teach us that we've just got to be, in this regard, narrow-minded? Because narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Narrow is the way that will get me to heaven. And that's important for us to know. Some of the things that I want to set before you is to help us to see here that the way of salvation narrows down to Jesus only. As we think about narrow thinking. You know, a lot of people think, well, what about Muhammad? What about Buddha? And what about all those? And that kind of thing. Well, I can tell you what Jesus said. Jesus said that salvation narrows down to Him and Him only. And I'll just simply encourage you that if you're concerned about that, then read about Buddha. And read about Muhammad. Do your homework. Put the leaders up next to one another. Look at what they said. Look at the evidences. Look at the proofs. And I'll tell you this, Jesus will prove Himself time and time and time again. Nobody is in this category. And Jesus said that the way of salvation narrows down to Him. Go to John 14. In John 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He then says in verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way. Notice the emphatic nature of that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says this, no one, no single person, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Was Jesus narrow-minded? In that regard, he was, because he said the way of salvation narrows down to me and me only. You will not go to heaven except by me. In Acts, the 4th chapter in verse 12, when the apostles had accomplished great work in chapter 4, healing a man who was lame, they try to stop the preaching of the apostles, and yet they just keep preaching. And in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter reminds us of this. He said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What did Peter say? There's no other name. There's no other person in which salvation is found. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Peter said the same thing Jesus said. Was Peter narrow-minded? He certainly was in that regard. He said, there's no salvation outside of Jesus. So that thing came right down narrow, didn't it? I appreciated Lonnie on Wednesday night bringing to our attention that so many times in the book of Acts, the way of the Christians was referred to as the way. And I'd like to go back and I'd like to look again at some of these things in Acts 24 and verse 14. Acts 24 and verse 14, here's one of the occasions. It says in verse 14, as Paul is speaking here, giving his defense before Felix, Felix says, or Paul says rather in verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect. So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That shows us something right there. Paul referred to the way of Christ as the way. Now, if it's the way, that eliminates everything else. But another thing I want to point out is Paul says they call it a sect. A sect is a part of something. You think about the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees, and perhaps what they were saying here is, oh, this is just another radical sect of Judaism. And what Paul is saying here is that what I am a part of is not a part of anything. It is not a piece of the whole. It is the way. Can you see him narrowing down? Look at what he says in Acts 28 and verse 22. In Acts 28 and verse 22, there were those who spoke to Paul when he arrived in their midst on his way to Rome. And they said to him in verse 22, "We desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect," and there again they refer to it as that, "for concerning this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against." And so here again we see that it's referred to as a sect. And it said that it was everywhere spoken against. And I think that's another thing that we need to know. Don't be bothered that you're spoken against. That's nothing new. That's always been. They said, "We hear that it is everywhere spoken against." And then come back to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, and look at verse 4 with me. Acts chapter 22 and verse 4. Paul says here, "I persecuted this way." What he's saying here is, I went after it, I tried to destroy it, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And so we see that Jesus spoke of his life and his death and his resurrection and ascension to heaven and his plan as the way. The apostles referred to it as the way. You know, I think about this matter of narrowing things down to Jesus. People do the same thing every day in other things. Here's somebody who says, "Well, you're just so narrow-minded." Well, here's one of the things I'll point out. When I'm sick, you know who I go to see? I go to see a doctor. I go see a medical doctor, and oftentimes he'll prescribe for me medicine. Now, I suppose that I could go see a psychic. I could go see a witch doctor. But when it comes to my care, I narrow it down to one thing and one thing only, a medical doctor with medicine. Why don't we choose those other ways? Because I don't think a psychic is going to do me any good, and I don't think a witch doctor is going to do me any good. And so we narrow down to the course of action that we're going to follow. We do that in a lot of ways in life. I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do this, I'm going to do this. See, we do that in a lot of places. And that's what you see in regard to what Jesus is saying here. Jesus, in this way, was narrow-minded. Let's point out this further. In regard to saved people, it narrows down to these. You look at that arrow there that I've got on the screen, it narrows down to those people right there. Jesus said he was the way, and so salvation narrows down to those people. Who are those people? Who are those people that are in that way? Well, we find out when we read the scriptures that they are Jesus' church. They are his body. They are his kingdom. Let's look at that for a moment here. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, when those people there heard the gospel message preached by Peter, we're told in verse 41 that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them. We find out in verse 47 what they were added to. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." And so, every person that was saved was added to the church. Along the way, I've been able to have Bible studies with a number of people. And oftentimes, we've already studied some other things. And when I get to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, I'll simply ask this question. It says in Acts 2 and verse 47 that when these people were saved, they were added to the church. And then I ask them this question. What church was that? I've never had anybody get that wrong, especially after we've studied a few things. I've never had anybody miss that. They never call out some denominational name. They always say, well, they were added to Christ's church. They were added to to Jesus' church. They were added to the church of Christ. I've never had anybody miss that question. Everybody understands that these people who are in the way are Jesus' church. Well, how many of those does he have? Well, if there's just one way, how many churches would you expect Jesus to have? Matthew 16 and verse 18. Go there, please. In Matthew 16 and verse 18. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter says that based on that confession that I am the Christ, he said in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said that he was going to, through the cross, be building his church. That's how he was going to bring all these people together, was through his death on the cross. He's going to put these people together in one body referred to as the church. But here's the question. How many churches did Jesus say he was going to build? Well, Matthew 16, 18 said, upon this rock I will build my church. See, Jesus has narrowed it down to one, hasn't he? Was he narrow-minded in regard to the number of churches? He certainly was. I'll build my church. One of the easiest ways, too, to show that Jesus has just one church is to go to the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and we get three great passages here, all in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, speaking of what God has done for Christ, it says in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 1, that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Let me just take a moment here to write on the screen. Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body. And so we see that the church of Christ and the body of Christ are the same thing. So here's the first thing we are establishing. That the body of Christ and the church of Christ are the same. He made him head over the church, which is his body. Now the question is, how many bodies does Christ have? Well, I think everybody knows the answer to that. Christ just has one body. That's true physically and that's true spiritually. Go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of things that are emphatically one, and this does mean one. It doesn't mean two or three or four or anything else. These are things that are emphatically one. He says in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But we key in on verse 4. How many bodies are there? He said, there's one body. Well, now let's put that together, folks. If there is one body, and he's already said in chapter 1 that the church is his body, then how many churches does Christ have? Again, I've never had anybody to miss that. Christ just has one. That's who these people are. They're Jesus' church. And just as Jesus is the way, these people are in the way. Who does he save? Who does Jesus save? Go to Ephesians chapter 5 now and look at verse 23. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You hear that? He's the Savior of the body. Well, that verse indicates that Jesus is going to save the body. Every person who is a part of the body of Christ will be saved. So who's Jesus going to save? He's going to save these people. He's going to save the people who are in the way, the people who are in his church, the people who are in his body, the people who are in his kingdom. That's who Jesus is going to save. He's the Savior of the body. Does all of that just make major sense to you? It looks like to me that as you look at that, that would just somewhat seem kind of elementary. It's not very hard to understand, is it? In fact, if you had talked to any of these people, if you ask any of these people here, how many churches does Jesus have? What would you expect them to say? Well, all they know about is the one they're in. All they know about is the one belonging to Jesus. Can we see that most certainly they would say, well, there's just one. And over and over and over in the Bible we see that. The people belonging to Christ that are in the way, they are the one church that the New Testament talks about. That narrows that down a good bit, doesn't it? And so you see that we have no choice, really, but to be narrow-minded in regard to that. We're narrowing down to one group of people that belong to the Lord, and Jesus says that they are His church. I might point out that there are a number of people who believe in the one church, but their concept of that is wrong. I remember one time I was talking with two guys. We were sitting down in an office together, and these two guys, they were debating over what the first church was. One of them was a member of one denomination, and the other was, maybe a Catholic. And they were debating that matter about, you know, which church was the first church. And this other guy, he said the first church was the Catholic Church. And the other guy said, no, the Catholic Church was not the first church. He said, well, what was the first church? I never will forget it. This other guy looked at me, and then he responded to the other guy and said, he said, the first church was the Church of Christ. But then he turned and said, but not the one he's a part of. And I have never forgotten that. It showed something, that he recognized that Jesus had a church, and that the first church was the church of Christ. It belonged to Him. It was His people. It was those who were in the way. But then he said, but now not the one he's a part of. Well, what we would then have to do is sit down and say, well, okay, well, now show me where I've missed it. Show me where I'm not doing the same thing that these people did in the first century. Show me where I fail to be a part of that one church that you already acknowledge is there. Now, I may point out that what he was probably thinking is what most denominational people say in regard to this. They want to say that, yes, Jesus has one church, but it's made up of all the various denominations. But the thing that you find out when you read the Bible is that the church of the Lord is not denominated. Again, denominations imply a piece of the whole. Like we talk about denominations of money. I have two of them right here. It's amazing I have anything more than ones. But anyway, I've got some ones and I have a 10. Those are two denominations. They're distinct. This is a 10 and this is a 1. But they're both a part of the same thing, and that is they're both money. And that's what people are trying to say in regard to the Church of our Lord. That here's a Methodist church and here's a Presbyterian church, and they are distinct and separate, but they are a part of the whole. They are a part of that one church that Jesus established. Well, what we try to help people to see is that Jesus' church is not denominated. When you read the New Testament, you don't read anything about any denominations. You read about Jesus' people. You read about people who were Christians, people who belonged to the Lord, and they were not split up into various denominations. They all practiced the same thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we now read in verse 10. Now, this is talking about division within a local church, but still the principles are the same in regard to Christianity as a whole. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Hear that? Speak the same thing. And he says, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul. And another one says, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Here you have people who were lining up over under various religious leaders. Paul, Peter, some Christ, Apollos. Don't do that. Don't divide yourself up among men. Don't be speaking different things. And then he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? What do you think? Is Christ divided? The answer to that is absolutely not. Christ said, I'm the way, and he's not split into pieces. The way of Christ is not divided. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so what we're trying to say here is that it was not denominated. If you look at the screen, what I'm trying to indicate here is it was not like this. You know, you have this group right here, and they're Presbyterians. And then you have this group right here, and they're maybe Methodist. And then you have this group right here, and they're Episcopalians. And then you have this group here, and they're Lutherans. That is so foreign to the Scriptures. If you'd asked Peter about it, what he was, or any of the first century Christians, they would have just said, we're just Christians. We're just Christians. Now, it is true that you did have churches, local churches, in various places, like there was a church in Philippi, and there was a church, the churches of Galatia are spoken about. There's a church at Corinth. But those churches were not different churches. They were all people belonging to the one body of Christ. And the teachings were the same from church to church. Go now to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul says that he taught the same thing in every local church. Well, of course he did. It's the way of Jesus. He's teaching what Jesus would have him to teach in every church, and in every church it was the same. Do we believe that Paul went to one group that was Methodist and he preached Methodist doctrine there? But then he shifted gears and went to the Presbyterian church and he preached a Presbyterian doctrine when he got there. And then next Sunday he's at the Lutheran church and he realizes he's going to be among Lutherans, and so he preaches Lutheran doctrine. We all understand that is absolutely not what was going on. Isn't that right? That's what we have when you look at the New Testament. Denominationalism has conflicting leaders, conflicting names, conflicting doctrines, none of which is what Christ called for when he prayed that we all might be one. This right here, all of that right there was even before denominationalism. Those denominations did not come along until many years later. The Lord's church is not denominated. So are you seeing that we've narrowed it down to Christ? We've narrowed it down to all of those people who are in Christ and only those people who are in Christ. So we've got one Savior, we've got one church, and then here's something else we need to point out. It also narrows down on how to enter this way. It narrows down on how to be saved. When you read your Bible, you find out that there's a plan that the Bible has, and it's consistent. From the time Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The message is consistent as you go on from there. Do we not understand that the first thing that's got to happen is people have got to hear the gospel? They've got to hear that they are in sin and that they need salvation from their sins and they need to come to Jesus. Don't all of us agree you've got to hear the gospel? And then we must believe the gospel. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We must believe the gospel. We must turn from that life of sin that we have been living in, and we must repent of our sins. We must be willing to confess with our mouth, because Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We must confess Jesus Christ with our mouth. And then we must be baptized for the remission of sins. These are the things that the Bible teaches. But now, when I talk to people and study with people from time to time, there's conflict and they disagree with me. But what's interesting is how far they will go with this. In fact, I'm thinking of a study that I had not long ago with a couple of guys, and they were actually at different places in their thinking. But I said, do we have to hear the gospel? Yes. Yes. Must we believe the gospel? Yes. Must we repent of our sins? Absolutely, yes. I said, is that it? And one of them said, that's it. The other one said, well, I just believe I'd have to add confession. From Romans 10, 9 and 10, must we confess with our mouth? Yes. Must we be baptized for the remission of sins? No. Absolutely not. No. Baptism has absolutely nothing to do with your salvation. And so we had yes, 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 no. Why is there such a debate right there? Well, one of the things that they like to point out is that baptism's a work. No, baptism has nothing to do with our salvation because baptism is a work, and the Bible plainly teaches, Jeff, that we are not saved by works. The Bible does teach that we're not saved by works. Go to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship who are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me take a second to erase my screen here. And I want to point out what I believe these passages are simply saying. Paul is contrasting two ways that you can choose. Two ways that people often choose to be saved. He says one of them is by works. The other one is by faith. And my question is, which side has Jesus on it? Over here doesn't have any Jesus because this man right here thinks he doesn't need Jesus. I can be saved by my works. Just stack my works up to the heaven. God will see all my works and I'll be saved by my works. Paul says, no, sir. What you're going to find when you look at your works is your works have not been perfect and you've sinned. Salvation is going to have to be by faith. The cross of Jesus Christ is on this side. But when you read James chapter 2, you find out that faith is not inactive. James chapter 2 will teach us that faith works. Faith moves. Faith gets going. If it doesn't, it's not faith. It's dead. And so none of us are saved by works. None of us are going to be able to say to God, God, just look at all the good things that I did. I know I never came to Jesus, but just look at all the good things I did. God's going to say, no, sir. Jesus is the way, and you never came to where the way was. You were dependent upon your works. And so that is exactly what the Bible is teaching. But here's what people have done. I think what people have done is they look at that and they say, you're not saved by works, and baptism, that's you doing something. You know, that's you doing something, and you feel like you've got to do that, and if you don't, you won't be saved. And that is That de-emphasizes the cross, and you're trying to be saved by works. Well, first of all, let me say this. Baptism does not de-emphasize the cross. You read Romans 6, it says that we are dying with Christ, we're being buried with Christ, and we're being raised with Christ. How much more do you want me to talk about Christ? Christ is full in baptism. You couldn't talk about Him more. I'm dying with Him, I'm being buried with Him, I'm being raised with Him. The whole thing saturated with Jesus. Baptism does not de-emphasize the cross. But basically the idea seems to be that if you emphasize anything that you have to do, then that's works, and that's heresy. Well, I just raise this question. Do we not understand that all of this plan involves action on our part? Everything the Lord told us to do involves action on our part. Go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, it says concerning Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? Who is Jesus going to give eternal salvation to? The verse concludes by saying he's going to give eternal salvation to all those who obey him. I want to tell you what. That's a strange verse if obedience has nothing to do with salvation. That verse says that Jesus is going to save those who obey him. That's action on our part. Let's go back and look at our screen here. We must hear the gospel. Oh, yes. Well, who does that? Who's doing the hearing? That's me, isn't it? We must believe the gospel. Well, who has to do that? Well, that's me, isn't it? I remember one time studying with a fella who was agnostic. He ended up obeying the gospel. But I want you to know that before I even studied with him, that guy had been spending his nights studying and studying and studying. You want to talk about work? You want to talk about action? Belief involves action. And I want to tell you, for him, it was toil. He spent many nights studying. Who's doing that? He was, and it was absolutely essential to him learning the truth. You can't learn the truth without studying the truth or hearing the truth. There's action. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "This is the work of God that you believe." They wanted to know what work they could do to be saved. He said, "I'll give you one. How about believe in me? We'll start right there." You have to repent of your sins? Well, who's going to do that? Does God do that? Does God repent of my sins? I've got to do that. Confess with the mouth. Who does that? Yeah, I do that. And listen, for me to confess with my mouth, I've got to move my mouth. That's action. That's using my body to obey. But then all of a sudden somebody says, "Well, but now baptism, that's a work." I want to tell you, if you rule out baptism because it involved you doing something, you got to get rid of the rest of them. They're all acts of faith. They're all acts of faith. And all of them were taught by Jesus for our salvation. Now, do you understand why this thing narrows down even more? Jesus, his church, and baptism. In fact, somebody told me once, "Jeff, do you realize that the entire evangelical world is opposed to what you're saying?" And I said, "What is that to me? If the way of salvation narrows me down to just a few people, what does that matter to me?" Jesus said himself, the way is narrow and there's few that enter it. In fact, I'm going to start getting a little concerned if I look around and just see that the whole world's behind me. I better check my road. Because Jesus said the whole world's not going to be behind you. And so that becomes very important for us to see. Obedience is not excluded. So it all narrows down. For that matter, the Bible's very plain about the purpose of baptism. Turn to Revelation chapter 7. Let's look at a few passages here, and the lesson will soon be yours. In Revelation chapter 7, and I chose this for a reason. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, John sees a multitude of saved people. And in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, he asked the question, "Then one of the elders answered and said to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' basically saying, if you look at the chart here, who are these? Now, we've just got a couple here, but he sees a larger number. Who are these people? We'll read verse 14. I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes, and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who are these people? They're people who've washed their robes, and they've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. But did you notice it said they washed their robes? I'm involved in this. I have to bring myself to God so that he can make my robes clean. Last night I did a little washing for Dad, but I had to take it to the washing machine. The washing machine got it clean, but I had to carry it to the washing machine. Who washed Daddy's clothes clean? I did, by my involvement. We are involved in it. Who are these people? It's those who have washed their robes. That shows action on our part. Now notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, it speaks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. I'm wanting you to see that that verse says that our sins were washed away in the blood of Jesus. That's absolutely right. But when does that happen? Turn to Acts 22 and verse 16, and let's put these two verses together. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, in Acts 22 and verse 16 was told, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see there? Verse 16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me ask this question. One verse said that our sins are washed away in the blood, Revelation 1:5. The other verse said our sins are washed away when we're baptized. Now, which is it? Are my sins washed away in the blood, or are my sins washed away when I'm baptized? The answer is both. That when you're baptized into the death of Jesus. That's where the blood is. And it's at that moment that he washes away your sins in his blood. That's plain. In Galatians, the third chapter, verse 26 and 27. Galatians, the third chapter, verse 26 and 27. I like verse 26. It says, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's right. Salvation is by faith in Jesus. But faith is active. Look at the next verse. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Look at the screen. How'd they get into here? "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's how they got into Christ, is by being baptized into Christ. Their sins were washed away, and now they could be put into him, into the way, into his church. Well, Grover Stevens used to say, if you've got that, go like this. We can understand that, can't we? That's not difficult to understand. And then go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. In 1 Peter 3, he talks about how that in the days of Noah, there were 8 souls who were saved by water. Verse 20, "who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us." And my version says, namely baptism. So he says there's an antitype to the flood that saves us. What is it? He says, I'll name it. It's namely baptism. The King James Version says, "the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us." How could we argue with that? Baptism doth also now save us. Who am I to say, no, it does not? It goes on to say in verse 21, "there's an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice again, we're not taking Christ out of it. You take the resurrection of Jesus out, baptism's nothing. I can't be raised with him if he wasn't raised. It all falls apart without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But are we seeing that the Bible is very plain about the purpose of baptism? Here's what I want you to know. These people believed. that there was only one gospel. They did. In Galatians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 6, we see that it's possible for men to teach a gospel that's not the gospel. Galatians 1 and verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Do you see? He's saying you've gone after another gospel, but the truth is there is not another gospel. Well, if there's not another gospel, how many gospels are there? One, right? Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. That gets back to my point that I was saying to that guy, what's that to me? I'm not trying to please men. I'm trying to please God. Verse 11. I make known to you, the brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says there's one gospel. I was given it by Jesus, and that's what I'm following. These people believed there was only one gospel. Do you see the point of my lesson? You Christians are so narrow-minded. Well, in these areas, we have to be. So it's quite clear that we have to be narrow-minded in these ways. In the way of salvation, it's Jesus. There's one church belonging to Jesus. The Bible tells you all about that and how to be a part of that. And there is one true gospel. And you get down in this narrow spot and you realize, man, that's narrowed down a lot. And the vast majority of the world does not believe that. Well, that's a good indication that you're in the way of Jesus. So don't be narrow-minded in the sense that you don't listen. Don't be narrow-minded in the sense that I'm just done with you if you don't agree with me. No, I mean, you know, if after we study you decide that's not right, you are free to go your own way. That's absolutely right, just as I am. But that doesn't mean that we're not going to look and determine what the narrow way of Jesus is. The lesson is yours this morning. I hope that's been helpful to you. And I hope we understand that indeed, in these respects, Christians must be narrow-minded. And you know, we could talk about so many other things. I mean, it's more than just this. I believe on every single doctrinal matter, we have a responsibility to study and seek to be right. In Acts 17 and verse 11, it says, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things were so. They believed it mattered whether it was right or not. They were narrow-minded when it came to their search for truth. There's our lesson today. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel, this lesson would have adequately shown the need to come to Jesus. The only way, and I'm here to tell you, you won't find another way. There is no other way. It's either come to him or be lost eternally. Tonight I'm going to speak on living with an awareness of hell. Hell has not gone away. And if we don't choose Jesus, that's exactly where we will go. The lesson is yours. If you need to respond, come while we stand and as we sing.